Well, we've been going through the book of Revelation. We're going to continue that this week. And I just want to reemphasize that this series of messages has not been designed to go into great detail on all the symbols and the things that you find in the book of Revelation, but to try to find the main storyline and follow it from beginning to the end. And I think if we stay on that storyline, everything else coheres around that and works right around it. And I'd like to begin by reading today. We've made our way to this point in the book. I'd like to begin by reading from Revelation chapter 17. And you'll see in a moment why we're reading from this particular passage. Revelation 17, verse 1. And we are right in the middle of the king beginning to reign. The turmoil from chapter 8 through chapter 20. And that's what we find between those two chapters. All the way through turmoil, turmoil, marching armies, natural catastrophes, fightings, wars, all kinds of things going on. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, on many oceans, rules over the oceans, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. And those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was, listen to this, clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls," showing a symbol of royalty and rulership. "And in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." And then you get this picture of her. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." And then chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird.'" Birds are pictured as people coming from all over the earth to trade in various places. The opening line in the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which begins with John in the first chapter having a vision of Jesus in heaven. And we're invited to look over his shoulder to see what he sees. Then, at a certain point, we see Jesus ruling on earth. First, we see him in heaven. And then the reality of his presence on the earth comes to us. And in chapter 1, verse 7, we read this: "And every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him." No human being who ever lived will escape this. We will see Jesus on earth with our very eyes. And so we have this change from this vision in heaven to his actual presence on the earth. What is the purpose of his coming to earth? It's made clear throughout the book of Revelation, the word reign is used 46 times. He is coming to establish his eternal kingdom. It is not without turbulence. There is going to be battling and wars because there are enemies to be defeated. We sang about his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem this morning, and it said he came in peace, and they killed him. Next time, he's not coming in peace right off the bat. He is coming to make war and to take back what rightfully belongs to him. And so from chapter 8 through chapter 20, we see all this turbulence and this turmoil going on into magnified happenings all over the earth. So if I were to give these chapters an overarching title, 8 to 20, it's this: the King of Glory comes. He's coming. And this time he's coming to stay. And he will rule eternally. And this is shown, as we look at this, as this happens, we are shown scenes of contrast with rejoicing in heaven and conflict on the earth. And we are told why in Revelation 11, 17. Listen to it. We give you thanks, O God, because by your great power you have begun to rule. There he is coming to earth. You've begun. Now, why does he use the word begun? Well, because there are three huge and oppressive powers that he must deal with in his beginning to rule. He's going to put an end, as we saw last week, to the destroyers of the earth. He's going to, as Revelation 11, 18 says, he's going to destroy the destroyers of the earth. And we'll have to go back and listen to last week to pick up on that. And then the second thing we read is he's going to put an end to apostate religion. False religion is going to come to an end. And then finally, the last enemy, he's going to put an end to Satan and his demons. He's going to clean the earth of all the evil powers. Last week we focused on Christ destroying the destroyers of the earth, as I said. And this phase of the king's glory coming, this destroying the destroyers of the earth, the climax of that is given to us in Revelation 16, 17. And following, listen to this. And the seventh angel, now we're coming in, we're starting in chapter 17 today, but right there at the very end of 16. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes, listen to this, there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. What's the earth going to look like? Probably just the time I had a trip planned to Colorado, you know. Take the mountains away. And then you have this. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. About that big is about what I've seen. What must a 100-pound hailstone look like? And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. What's going on here? He's coming to reign. He's begun to reign, and so this is his work. What's the next thing to be confronted? Well, we come to chapter 17 and 18, and we are introduced to the problem that man has always had of apostate false religion. How many religions do we have around the earth? Begin to count them up. How many of them are true? So many false religions. A sure sign, I'll say the sure sign of the end of the age will be the demise and near extinction of the true Christian faith, because there are so many false religions on the earth. Bible scholars believe that it is at this time in history we see the fulfillment of the words found in the parable Jesus told in Luke 18:7-8. I think we have it up here, don't we? Shall not God bring justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? I tell you, he will bring justice for them speedily. When all this starts happening, it's going to happen fast. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Will there be anybody yet believing the true gospel? Will there be anybody? And so we get this picture that true faith is diminished, almost extinct from the earth, except for a remnant. God always has his remnant. As Bible scholars have pieced this together, here is what they see in chapters 17 and 18. First of all, these chapters tell us that as we approach the end of this age we are now living in, Satan will raise up a false Christ, who John calls the Antichrist, one who will stand at the head of a great worldwide religion. This leader will be intelligent, articulate, convincing, and charismatic, and will create a worldwide religious system, which will be embraced all over the world, in every country, over all the waters. A worldwide religious system. Think about it. This is the first international religion ever. That's how great he will be. Take all these different religions around the world, Hinduism, Buddhism, Shintoism, various forms of the Christian faith, animism from Africa and South America, and he'll take all of this and explain everything in such a way that we'll all believe it and follow him. For a period of time, he will use this religious system to effect worldwide unity and peace. Political leaders around the world will be enamored and seduced, is the term that's used here in these chapters. They'll be seduced by him, extending his ideas to all mankind with a promise of worldwide peace and economic prosperity. Under his rule of unity and peace, a worldwide monetary system will be set up for the purpose of buying and selling. And without it, people will have difficulty engaging in the process of economics, of money exchange and so on the earth. Here's what Revelation 13:16 says. You know this verse, you've read it before. And most of the time when we read this verse, we read it negatively. Let me read it negatively for you, okay? And he comes, that all, the small and great, the rich and poor, the free men and the slaves, will be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead, and cause that no one should be able to buy or sell except those who have the mark. Let me read it a little differently, because I've been doing quite a bit of study in my Greek New Testament on this, and rather than it being a negative thing, I think when we read this, we're supposed to see it as positive. So he brings all this unity together, and then he sets up this monetary system, and he makes it possible. That's one of the translations of that Greek word causes, word we usually use for cause, and he causes. He makes it possible that all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free man and slave, will be given on their hand or on their forehead a mark. And it provides that we will be able to buy and sell in this way. Does that sound good? Have you been hearing this story today? Rich man, poor man, slave, whatever. Level the field. He's going to have this wonderful economic system that he sets in place. It'll be so easy. You just get this little mark here, or one here, probably won't be visible. You go through the money exchange line, bing, take what you've got, and you've got it. What a wonderful system this will be. And then it says the number is 666. And you can fight all day long. Did you know the Lord was supposed to come yesterday? It was the 70th anniversary of the beginning of the nation of Israel. How many times has his coming been predicted? Over and over and over. Even after Jesus said, nobody knows except my Father. I don't even know. Now, the day will come as he sits on his throne in heaven. The Father will turn to him and say, now. And it'll happen speedily. He will come. Here's the significant thing of that number. It is called the number of man. The number of man. And I think the big clue here is that it defines for us the nature of this worldwide religion. It will be the worship of man. Human beings will become God. It was Protagoras in the 5th century who used the term homo mensura, the Latin, meaning man is the measure of everything. In the Renaissance, this was resurrected, homo mensura, and looking back, historians now call it humanism. And we are seeing that promoted today, and it will be the nature of religion when Antichrist sets up his kingdom. First, to worship Antichrist, but then humanity itself becomes the thing that becomes so influential. So there are three forces. I wish I could talk more about that. I think that is really an important thing. And I think we're seeing it birthed right before our eyes today in self-worship and self-promotion. So there are three forces that work in concert: religion, politics, and economics. So we'll have one world religion, I believe a form of humanism, a one world government, Antichrist rules, and a one world monetary system, which will be his tool, the thing he uses for great leverage. The primary distinction of this false religious system will be its seducing influence coming from the great harlot. That's what she's called in 17:1, which we read about, the great harlot. This is the name given by John to this religious system established by Antichrist. Warren Wiersbe writes in his little book on his B book on Revelation, the false religious system is a harlot who has abandoned the truth and prostituted herself for personal gain and power. And Wiersbe goes on to say, in every age there's been a harlot. False religion that corrupts God's people, and this will culminate in the last days in a worldwide apostate religion. Alongside this false religion called the harlot is a system she oversees and influences, a political economic system called Babylon. Babylon the Great. Ancient Babylon was a large city for its time, located at the intersection of many trade routes and the center of much done in the way of business, entertainment, and of course, prostitution resided there. Sensuality, the city, they say, was filled with it. Here we see this mixture of political leaders and merchants carrying on under the cover of the harlot's religious umbrella. So we have these three systems in concert: religion, politics, economics. Chapter 17, read it for yourself. We won't read the whole thing today. Chapter 17, the religious system is destroyed by the coming king, by the king of righteousness. I'm going to put an end to it. Chapter 18, the political and economic systems come crashing down. They're both going to be destroyed. I like what Wiersbe said again. Every age has its false religion, the harlot. Likewise, every age has its Babylon, a political and economic system that has sought to control people's minds and destinies. Each generation of believers must keep itself pure from the pollution of both the harlot and Babylon. Two polluting influences, religion and economic and political systems. There's never been a perfect one on earth. There will not be anywhere in the near future unless Christ comes. And then we'll have what we all hope for and what we would all be looking for. Now, John, in his first letter, 1 John, which he wrote years before Revelation, said the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. So he's saying this before the first century of the church is over. When we look at chapters 2 and 3 at the seven churches, he said to these churches, be careful, Satan is already at work among you. To the church at Smyrna, he warned them of those who say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They say they're followers of God, but they are really a synagogue of Satan. To the church of Pergamum, he wrote, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and some of you hold the teaching of Balaam. Otherwise, the spirit of Balaam exists in this church in Pergamum. What was the spirit of Balaam? Permissiveness. You can be loose and free. Christian liberty is the thing. What's the harm in it? Everybody's doing it. Why shouldn't I? That was the spirit of Balaam. To the church at Thyatira, he wrote, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, the Old Testament Jewish queen who introduced false teaching into the nation of Israel and created idols for Baal worship, the worship of the foreign god Baal. To the church at Laodicea, he wrote, you've been overcome with materialism, economic prosperity. What is one of the corrupting influences? The political economic system. I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Things are going really well in our church. And Jesus looks in there and says, wait a minute, boys. Let's back up and take a look at it again. You know, that's a good process for all of us, to step back and say, who are we really? What do we believe? Have we succumbed in any way to the world spirit? Because these false religious systems make their way in, and there's always the spirit of the world working to trick us. So the question is, how is the harlot, the false religion, at work in our time, our present time, leading up to the last days when this false religion will be confronted? Francis Schaeffer, I liked what he called it. He uses the term spiritual adultery. How easy it is for us to worship other things than the true God and really understand our faith and worship as we should. And as we know, every day and year that passes brings us closer to the fulfillment of everything that we're talking about. Spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the first century church. It continues to work through the ages, and we move closer and closer and closer to the end of the ages. Well, this Antichrist and those who follow him follow, we are told, a seducing spirit. He has this seducing spirit about him. And he has this as a religious leader and has power over these other systems of the world. One of his seducing influences will be his ability to define things. This is so interesting because back in Genesis, God spoke to Adam and Eve and said, I'm going to put you in the garden. I'm going to have animals come by. You name them all. You define them. Pick a name that defines this giraffe. Giraffe must mean long-necked animal or something, right? They defined it, whatever their word was. Or the hippopotamus or the rhinoceros or the anteater. I always wondered. So the power to define was given to Adam and Eve. It got diminished in the fall. But now here comes one who is going to be able to define things. And if we know our Bibles and use our common sense, we know that he will define things in such a way that even that which is evil to the core will look good. Will look good. Again, I think there's a fulfillment of an Old Testament text, Isaiah 5, 20 and 23, a warning from the prophet Isaiah to watch out for those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who justify the wicked and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Do you see any of this happening today? In Revelation, he tells us the Spirit will dominate the end of the age. And it certainly does seem, doesn't it, that we're seeing it in our day, everywhere. And it's coming so quickly. Remember, the word, and when these things begin to happen, it'll happen speedily. Could this be part of it? And I think, you know, you're aware of a couple examples that I can mention this morning. Recently, one of Mike Pence's opponents called Mike an evil man because, quote, he is an enemy of marriage equality. He's a homophobe because he defines marriage as a relationship between a man and a woman. He is an evil man. Is that not a fulfillment of Isaiah? And then, of course, there's Pete Buttigieg, resident of South Bend, Indiana, probable candidate for the presidency. Even in just mentioning this, he's raised $7 million. And I think he's supposed to announce it today. The announcement will be made this afternoon. He identifies himself as a Christian, preaches grace as a way to live, and claims to perpetuate a biblical interpretation of Scripture. His interpretation of Scripture, which he promotes, he holds on to. Buttigieg is a man married to his partner in the Episcopal Church he attends, and advocates that it was God who made him gay, not a defect, genetic defect, or a social conditioning, and made the statement, if you have a problem with me, you have a problem with God. Kirsten Powers, who wrote the piece that appeared in the Indianapolis Star last Sunday, captioned her article, Buttigieg's approach is one of grace. When I was in Wheaton last week, Judy and I were there visiting with Mark Knoll and Jerry Root, and Claudia Root was there. It was a wonderful lunch we had in the cafeteria or the student dining hall at Wheaton. And we were talking to Jerry about coming down here and then also scheduling something this fall that any of us who would like to go and attend could do that. It'll probably be late September or first week of October in case you want to be a part of something like that. You know, he's been a friend of ours for years and is an incredible scholar in many ways, especially on C.S. Lewis. And he brought this thing up of Buttigieg. And he said to me, you know, Tom, I continue to take a stand and speak out on these things. He said, I fully expect to be in jail before my life is over. I said, Jerry, I thought of the same thing. Don't be surprised if one day you find me in the clinker. Could happen with the speed of these things. I mentioned a sure sign of the end will be the demise of true religion, true Christian faith, and with it being replaced with this great heresy or apostate religion. Any form of true Christianity that you see today will be almost extinct. An intriguing and, I believe, a very helpful book is Oz Guinness's Dining with the Devil, a warning against Satan's influence in the modern church, what one reviewer calls an indictment of secularized evangelicalism. Influence in the evangelical church. That's what we call ourselves, evangelical. This is what the book looks like. Look at that, it's only that thick. It's readable for anybody. Dining with the Devil. Dr. Guinness takes this title from Peter L. Berger, who's a Christian sociologist, who wrote this book following another book he wrote called A Rumor of Angels. And here's what Guinness quotes from Peter Berger. He who sups with the devil had better have a long spoon. The devilry of modernity has its own magic. The believer who sups with it, modernity or secularism, will find his spoon getting shorter and shorter till he's left alone at the table with no spoon and an empty plate. The devil, one may guess, will by then have gone away to more interesting company. He got you to eat with him and took away what you believed. If you've looked at these things over the years, you know that the major Protestant denominations in the Western world have given in to secularization, to liberalism, and have nothing left. And I'll just name some of them. The United Methodist Church, the Presbyterian USA. Now, there are different Methodists and there are different Presbyterians. These were the mainline denominations that came into our country. Some of them, even before the founding, Presbyterianism was embraced by George Whitefield. And he and Jonathan Edwards together worked to bring the first great awakening to our country. Incredible. The American Episcopal Church. There are evangelical Episcopal churches. And Judy and I know people who work in some of those, and they're good churches. I went to the American Episcopal Church website yesterday, and they're promoting Lent this week. I read this. Lent is a season of reflection on who we are and who we want to be as individuals, as a community, as the Episcopal branch of the church. No mention of Jesus. No mention of the triumphal entry. None of that. American Baptists, Congregationalists, all of these have taken the liberal route. So, highway. So, you know, when we talk about this, it's already happened there. They're gone. These have come to be known as liberal churches, and by and large, they deny the authority of Scripture, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the blood atonement, the resurrection, justification by faith, and even the return of Christ in bodily form. Now, Guinness warns us that those churches that have remained true to these distinctions, the evangelical Bible-believing churches, are now being led away by secular forces. They are dining with the devil. What's the problem? He said these people allow themselves to embrace liberalism. We are allowing ourselves to embrace modernity. And I don't have time to define that. I've talked about it a lot in the past. Maybe there's an old tape or something if you want to listen to it. But in the beginning of the book, he lists 12 characteristics of modernity. And it's us being sucked in by all of the technology, all of the conveniences, and all of the things that go along with making us people who live life at a very shallow level. And we've lost our sense of evaluation, of discernment. And we just get engaged in anything without clear understanding. So he, from listing these 12 characteristics of modernity or secularism, he goes ahead just to mention some other things. And I'm going to read through these real quick, and then I'll close. I'm thinking through these things. And by the way, this book, I wish some of the rest of you would read it. I get tired of doing all the hard work, people. I need some helpers. And it would be an incredible thing for us all to read through it and have an evening of discussion and see what we think about this. So I'm still evaluating these things. And as he points out in these 12 characteristics of modernity, he points out the positive side, the negative side. So he gives it fair treatment. But then he comes down to this. And he gives just these observations. America, though having more of the largest and wealthiest evangelical churches, is now experiencing the severest crisis. In the last couple of decades, average church attendance has dropped from decades-long averages of around 50% to presently 23 to 25% church attendance, regular church attendance in America. Now, I confirmed this with my son, Ryan, who works at the American Enterprise Institute. I asked him a question about that. I said, I think it's average attendance of churches dropped about 30%. He says, I think you're wrong. He says, we just did a research project on this, and we've come up with 23 to 25%. You ask people if they're regular church attenders, they say yes. How often do you go? About once every 4 to 6 weeks, which means they attend church maybe 10 or 11 times a year. Does the church have value to us? It's losing its influence in culture today. And you probably have heard the statistic before that impact on young people is less than minimal. 5 years after graduation, 80% of our young people will no longer attend church. Now, I want to put a caveat in here. I get tired of the term attend church or go to church. You don't go to it, you are it. You're a member of it. You belong. When you were saved, the Holy Spirit baptized you into the body of Christ and made you a member of the body of Christ, the church. So you may go to a church service, but you can't go to the church because you're in it. You're already there. So let's get that straight, okay, when we talk about these things. But anyway, this whole idea, the church is losing its traction in culture today. And who is mostly responsible for that? Christians. Bible-believing Christians. Who have bought into modernity. Because on Saturday and Sunday, do you know all the options? Yeah. I can do this, 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 and this. And we make our choices, mostly today, in favor of modernity. Another thing, Oz talks about the subordination of worship and discipleship to evangelism, and all three to entertainment. Just think about that. The subordination of worship and discipleship to evangelism. Just preach the gospel. And so what we have is gospel knowledge, but we lose our cultural sensibilities. It's really important to understand this. And then he said all three to entertainment. What he says is already a problem that is already the Achilles heel of evangelicalism today. entertainment has invaded and defined what we call worship. Discipleship, he says, is defined in many ways. However you define it, it's got to have PowerPoints. Evangelism is emphasized by most churches, but they leave it up to the pastor as his job. And then activities and programs in place of community, the belonging thing, the church where I belong, which Jesus called me to. Subordination of theology to methodology. Moving from doctrine to what appeals or attracts. What do people want? Take a survey, find out what they want, and then give it to them. And when he talks about giving subordination of theology to methodology, he talked about this years ago, but continues, we've embraced what we call the managerial model and the therapeutic model. Managerial is, give me something that will help me manage my life. So we have all these how-to books, right? How to do everything. And we're doing worse. The therapeutic model, see if you can think of churches, evangelical churches today, who embrace this therapeutic model. What can you tell me that will help me feel better about myself? I think of Houston right off the bat. I'll leave it there. Third, adopting corporate models of management for the church with strong top-down management. In response to this, Guinness writes, if Jesus Christ is true, the church is more than just another human institution. He alone is her head. He is her sole source and single goal. And then fourth, churches have succumbed to the core values of modernity, secularism, pluralism, privatization. Remember Laodicea? We're rich and we have need of nothing. Secularism says that we can live as if there is no God. We have wealth, we have this, we have, what do we need, you know? Life is so great here. Secularism, pluralism, we have many choices. That is the nature of a pluralistic. We provide goods and services here in the West like nobody's ever seen before. And then we move on to privatization, which means my life, for me, is about me. So I have all these choices. I can choose this, and go along my way. And my faith becomes a very private thing. It has very little cultural impact. And then finally, he talks about big is better, with mega being the operable word. Guinness said, we now have super churches with super pastors creating our own personality cults. We're good at self-promotion, and we lift up individuals as our leaders and so on, and use that as a marketing tool. That's such a contrast to Proverbs 27:2, isn't it? Let another man's lips praise you and not your own. But we don't evaluate these things anymore. It's part of modernity, self-promotion. I won't say who told me this. One day, a guy told me, one day I expect to drive by one of these big mega churches only to see a large banner on the side of the building with a picture of the pastor. A la Reggie Miller and Peyton Manning. And so, what'd we say? In the end, the worship of man becoming the center of worship. Instead of being humble people who love Jesus Christ, embrace him, and say, what do you want me to do? How am I supposed to live in the mix of this crazy world that I live in? And he gives us the answer. And we can find it better when we live together and we develop community, we have relationships, and we can live in the way that we're called to live. Well, I'd like to leave time for questions, but I want you to read the book, then we'll have a discussion maybe, huh? I think we have somebody coming in here at noon today too, so we have to vacate the premises here in a little bit. Okay, thank you. Next Sunday we're going to come back. and get rid of the last enemy, Satan and his demons. So last week we talked about Christ, when he comes, going to destroy the destroyers of the earth. Second thing he's going to do, he's going to wipe out false religion. It's going to be gone from the face of the earth. And a new international religion will be established. His kingdom. The worship of the... Actually, it's universal. It's bigger and better than anything you've ever seen. And then he's got his great enemy that he fights against all the time and has fought him since shortly after his own creation, and that's the devil himself. We'll talk about that next week, okay? Let's pray. Lord, clear away the dust for us and help us to see clearly. We need your help on these things. Help us to help each other, and we pray that your Spirit and your Word would give truth to us and use us. May we be humble people who serve you and love you, love those around us, and live for your kingdom. No matter how small our numbers get, we might continue to love and follow you at all costs. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.